And chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, going to read verses 12 to 21. It's on page 1132. Page 1132, Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. This paragraph, as it were, is headed up, Death through Adam and Life through Christ. And it kind of compares these two key figures in the history of our world. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right. Since I had three Sunday mornings on the trot, I would endeavour to recap the essence of my recent brief series on Romans. And with that in mind, we looked at Romans 1 through to Romans 4. We did that last Sunday morning. And then this Sunday we would look at Romans 5 through 7. And then, God willing, next Sunday morning we would look at Romans 8 verses 1 to 17, which will bring us right up to date. And that falls into the category of an APMF statement, which is, and pigs might fly. I've had to move the goalposts just a little bit, but I still hope to get to Romans 8 verse 17 next Sunday morning. But anyway, we slightly readjusted, moved the goalposts a bit. But anyway, as you know, I have been encouraging you to understand Romans 1 through to Romans 11 in terms of being what is referred to as a diatribe, which was a particular style of instruction that was employed by teachers in Paul's day. One of the key characteristics of a diatribe was its lively style of presentation. And to that end, it would employ a wide range of rhetorical tricks of the trade. So you would expect to find in the presentation statements of teaching. But you'd also find question and answer sessions. You'd find conversations with imaginary characters that would be used to counter or refute opposing arguments. You'd find the use of quotations used to support statements made. And on occasions, you'd find that a celebrity would be recruited to add weight to the argument that was being made. In the end, a diatribe was rather like a one-man show, with the one person playing perhaps many parts. And in a way, it was a piece of theatre. The idea is that you need to see yourself as the audience watching this presentation. But as you watch the presentation, the idea is that you will find yourself then increasingly drawn into the story. And that's especially the case as you come to realize that the performance that is being put on for you is actually the performance concerning salvation and your experience of it. That's what we find here in these chapters here in Romans 1 through to 11. what you are witnessing as the audience there is your story portrayed for you. And Paul's intention is that you might understand the way in which the story of redemption gradually unfolds, that you may understand how it works and what your part is in the playing. So, as I said, in Romans, you are witnessing your story. You are witnessing the story of your Christian life and how God intended that it should work. What Paul wants is not only that we might witness how it works, but that we might actually learn the script in its entirety. The reason why we learn the script, as Paul sets it before us here in Romans, is so that we might then effectively play the part that is portrayed for us. And that we might understand the experience of salvation and how it fits in. So when you look at the other characters who appear on the stage during this performance, we learn about the Jews and how they fit into the story of redemption. We learn about ourselves and what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We learn how that can transform our very lives. Now, I don't know if you've ever played a major part in a play, but if you have, then you'll know that not only do you have to learn your part, but you also have to learn everybody else's part as well and how you fit in with it. And that's what we're learning here in Romans. Our part, but also everybody else's part, and how we fit in with it. And if you're engaged in a play, then you know you have to learn your words. You have to learn other people's words. You have to know their exits and their entrances. You need to know the whole script from beginning to end. Because if you don't learn the whole script, then you don't know when you're supposed to come in. You don't know which bits actually apply to you. You won't know who's saying what. So it's vital that we learn all the parts. Particularly, of course, our own. However, this is, I think, where we fall short quite often. I suspect that for a lot of Christians, their Christian lives become a struggle because they've never learned their part. They never learned the words of the script that Paul sets before them here. They've never learned how it is they relate to the other characters in the story. And that's what Paul does for us. In act after act after act, he puts the players on the stage and he shows us how we relate to them and what our part is in this story that is unfolding, the story of the gospel. As I say, we don't often learn the script. Because we have been accustomed, haven't we, to learning the odd quote, the odd verse from here and there, and just snatches. So we tend to know our Bible like we know Shakespeare. And so with Shakespeare we can go, alas, poor Yorick, I knew him well. And of course you'll go, yes, that's Hamlet, Act 5, Scene 1. I knew you'd know it in particular. And there are other quotations as well. But that's all I can say from Hamlet. I don't know what the story's about at all. I learned a quote, and I can stand up and quote it. Though actually that quotation's wrong. Not actually what Shakespeare wrote. And that's another problem. We quite often learn it, but we don't have it in context, and we don't always say it exactly as Paul did, or John, or whoever. And so the bottom line is that as we come here to Romans and to this piece of theatre, we need to learn the entire script if we are going to play it well. And we need to play it well because what we have here in Romans is the Christian life. Hence my constant repetition of the lines, going over them time and time again. I'm sure if you've ever taken part in a play, you have to memorize the lines. So you're going over them in your mind time and time again, and they're constantly there, and we need to do that with the scriptures. And here in the book of Romans, we need to go over these lines until we know exactly where every line fits, where everybody makes their entrance and their exit, and how it is we fit in with what it is, with what is being said here. So, as ever, we start off, okay, James, start off with the proposition, which we get in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. This is the opening statement, which is typical of a diatribe. A diatribe will open with a statement in which the performer is saying, this is what I will be telling you all about. And here Paul says, he sets out his his table, as it were, and says, this is what these chapters here in Romans 1 through 11 are specifically all about. They're about the gospel. They're about the gospel. Who it's for, how it works, what it's rooted in, what it's based upon. And it has to do with salvation. The gospel is the revelation of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. Paul had a burning passion to get the gospel to the Jews because he knew how badly they needed it. Not because they took precedence over everybody else, but because they were badly in need of the gospel. But the gospel wasn't just for them. It was for the Gentiles also. It was for us. It was for the entire world. And what at its heart was the gospel about? It was about the righteousness of God. Righteousness that has been revealed. Righteousness that has been worked out by Christ's faith. The righteousness that is accessed by our faith. It's by faith from first to last. The righteous will live by faith. That's the bottom line. That's the story of God's people. The righteous will live by faith. And so, Paul starts with that opening statement. Then as the curtain rises then on Act 1, he revealed for us this apocalyptic scene. He just goes straight in, hits you right between the eyes in verse 18. The second one up, please, James. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God, he says, is being revealed. That's where the story opens. That's the opening scene, the opening picture that appears. Is one of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since they, what may be known about God is plain to them. The gospel is set against the dark backdrop of this immense need. And from Paul's opening statement here, the first thing that we learn is that God and man are utterly at odds. That humankind is also in denial. It suppresses the truth. Duncan asked that question, and Jesus asked the question, do you want to be well? And humankind will go, not really. I don't think I have a problem. And that's the problem. They cannot see that they're not well. And so there is this conflict between God and man. Man will not accept that there is any real problem. And so that despite the overwhelming evidence that the world in which we live is in an awful mess, and we see the evidence of it every day on our televisions, in our streets, in our hearts, we see the evidence of the mess that we are in. But we hope that perhaps we will get through this, that brighter days will come, that everything will pick up, everybody will turn out to be nice. But Paul tells us here in this opening chapter, this isn't going to happen, he says. Man and God are on an apocalyptic collision course. And in the opening three chapters then, Paul carefully pieces together all the evidence to show how desperate the situation is. It's as though humankind is in free fall. You know, like you have free fall parachuting. Well, our experience is free fall without the parachute. That's the problem facing man. We are plummeting to destruction. And there's no way you can stop that fall. And that's the picture, the scene that Paul portrays in this opening scene. And what Paul also makes clear within this opening section here is that this situation, his diagnosis of the situation, is all embracing. No one is exempted. The whole of humankind in its totality is in free fall. Hurtling towards judgment. Jews, Gentiles, all alike, says Paul, are in this mess. Now, that might surprise us, because we might have thought that at very least the Jews would be exempted from this situation. But Paul takes great pains to show that the Jew is actually included. Next verse up, please, James. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. That's under its domain, under its rule, under its power, held within its grasp. Humankind in its entirety is imprisoned by this power of sin. We're all in the same boat. We may stand in different parts of it, but the whole of humankind is in this boat, says Paul. But Paul's very much aware that as he makes these statements, then the Jew might say, well, wait a minute, we are different, we do have the law. And Paul says, yes, you do have the law. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. And he quotes all these pieces of scripture from the Old Testament. No one is righteous. But Paul then goes on to say in verse 19 that we know that whatever the law says, and these are quotations from the law, it says to those who are under the law. And who is it that's under the law? It's the Jew. They are under law, as Paul defines things. So, amongst the Jews, Paul is saying, there's no one righteous. These are your scriptures. You quote them, but this is a statement about yourself, not about the Gentiles out there. No, you have this problem. No one is righteous. We are all in this immense mess. Next verse up, please, James. And so he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, he says, we become conscious of sin. Since the law will not put you right with God, it will simply show you how sinful you actually are. And so Paul concludes, as he gets to the end of chapter 3, that the whole world is in the dock. And the whole world has been found guilty by God. God has passed sentence upon humanity. And the sentence that he passes there is death. At which point, the curtain falls on this dark, depressing opening scene. A scene that actually depicts the world, you could say, pre-Christ. That's the state, the prevailing situation before the coming of Jesus. And to all appearance, it would seem as if this situation is truly hopeless. But then, as we've seen, the curtain rises on Act 2, and we're introduced to the fact that God has put in place a plan by which he means to rescue man. And at the center of that rescue plan is Jesus. And he is presented to this world as its savior, the only one who can rescue it from its dire situation. How is that then going to happen? Well, putting all the bits together, as Paul reveals them in Romans 3 verse 21 onwards, it will happen through our faith in Christ as an atonement of sacrifice for us. That's the only thing, says Paul, that can put a human being right with God. Faith in Christ's sacrifice of atonement. When you do that, when you put your faith in Christ's sacrifice of atonement, says Paul, then God will take you from the dock where you had stood, having been guilty and being sentenced to death and condemnation, and God will reverse that sentence, and he will acquit you of all your sin. He will acquit you from that sentence of death. But how can he do that? Well, it is through this sacrifice. Because through the sacrifice, Christ, as it were, serves our sentence for us. And God is prepared to allow what Christ has done to count for us. When you put your faith in Jesus, you believe that. You believe, yes, what Jesus did, he did for me. He is living out my story. He is suffering for my sin. He is bearing God's condemnation. He is experiencing my death. He's doing all this for me. And on the strength of what Christ has done for you, God will then acquit you from your sin and all charges that had previously been laid against you. So you are forgiven. You are at liberty. You are free from those deadly powers that once held you. That simply comes through your faith in Jesus. So, through faith in Jesus, you go free, acquitted, declared righteous by the judge himself, by God, so that all your sins are now forgiven, and it's all by faith alone, just by trusting Jesus. And by that simple act of faith, God has determined that we might be saved. But that's the only way by which we may experience salvation. And once again, it didn't matter who you were, be you Jew or Gentile, everybody has to come in through exactly the same way. As Paul points out here somewhere, in verse 22, Romans 3 verse 22, he says, it doesn't matter who you are, there's no difference, he says. When it comes to humanity, there's no distinctions between anybody. Everybody's in the same boat. Everybody's in the same mess. There's no difference, for all have sinned. All, without exception. and fall short of the glory of God, and then are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through, that came by Christ Jesus. All have sinned. There is no difference. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody is in the same mess. Faith and faith alone. And Paul presses that again in Romans 3 verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the observing of the law. He has to drive this matter home because it is so key, particularly to the Jews who would look to the law as the means of putting them right with God. And Paul is saying, no, God has brought in another way. It's faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. As I said, Paul knows that any Jew will say, wait a minute. We have another arrangement. We have a different arrangement, actually, with God than the one you've been proclaiming. Paul seeks to get in, as we saw, this preemptive strike by showing them that faith and not works has always been the way by which anybody has been saved. And he illustrates this by recruiting his key celebrity, that is Abraham. Now Abraham, as we know in the Old Testament, was seen by every Jew as being the father of the Jewish nation. He was their key figure. He was their example. He was the touchstone by which they understood their relationship with God. And throughout chapter 4 then, Paul goes on to show them how that Abraham himself was actually saved, not by what he did, but by faith and faith alone in the promises of God. So chapter 4, next one up, James, chapter 4 verse 3, we read there, what does the scripture say? Paul says, let's look at the scriptures then. If there's going to be an argument, let's look at the scriptures. The scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, says Paul, provides the pattern. Faith and faith alone. As then, says Paul, so now. It's by faith that we are put right with God. The pattern is exactly the same. And Paul knows that a Jew might pipe up and say, wait a minute. What about Abraham's circumcision? Well, that was the key thing, his circumcision. That's what made him different. And Paul makes it clear here in chapter 4 that was not in fact the case. He says, what was the relationship between Abraham's faith rather and Abraham's circumcision? He said, Abraham believed before he was circumcised. Circumcision came along afterwards. Faith came first. It's faith that is the key. And he also knows that the Jew might pipe up and say, wait a minute, Abraham kept the law. He was a man of God. He was an observer of the law. But Paul says in Romans 4 verse 13, it's not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of God, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Not circumcision, not the law. Faith is the only means by which one may be put right with God. So Paul constantly is seeking to argue the case of faith, and faith alone in that sacrifice of Christ. And so through our faith in Christ's sacrifice, we gain access to God's promise of forgiveness. We gain access to the realm of grace in which we now stand. And so we have this sense of forgiveness. We have been declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done. And this is summed up in the final verse of chapter 4, verse 25. Concerning Christ, he was delivered over to death for our sins, was raised to life for our justification. And then if we might, next one up, James. Okay, so Christ shares in our condemnation in order that we might share in his vindication. That's what we experience through our faith, through our union with Jesus. Now in this verse here, Paul shifts, the story's beginning to move on again. Paul shifts our attention from Christ's death to his resurrection. And he'll express or explain the powerful benefits of Christ's resurrection in Romans 6 through 8. However, in the intervening stage, we have here Romans 5, in which Paul briefly explores some of the benefits that come from justification, from being declared right with God. And one of those consequences, next one up, James, Romans 5, verse 1, since we have been justified through faith, Paul is constantly having to say, the basis upon which we have been justified is through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's explaining there how the warfare between us and God is over. No longer are we at enmity, we are now at peace God has declared peace in our hearts. He has poured his peace and love into our hearts. And this is a consequence of our being acquitted, declared righteous in his sight. We have been reconciled to God. Or literally, we receive the reconciliation. It comes as a gift from God to us. And so one of the other benefits that flows from this reconciliation, next one, James, please. Romans 5, verse 10, explaining that fact that if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And at this point, I think the question we need to just ask ourselves, that final phrase there, shall we be saved through his life? And when we think of his life there, we need to think not of Jesus' time in Palestine, not of his time with the disciples, but this life here is his resurrection life. You are saved by his death. Boy, will you be saved by his life. When the life of the resurrected Lord flows into you by his Holy Spirit, then you will be saved. Your body will start to respond as well to the gospel as you retrieve the body for God, as we were saying, the restoration of God's image within man. That will happen finally, perfectly at the resurrection. But it starts now. The body is brought back into line with what God intended, and it is used, as Paul will point out in Romans 6, as an instrument for righteousness to the glory of God. So Christ's life is going to be saved through his life. As well, his resurrection life in us. But Paul doesn't quite go that far this morning. In the meantime, he just next inserts a brief review of, you could say, the big picture of what redemption's all about. And the big picture includes this comparison between the two Adams that occupies the rest of chapter 5. And it is the passage that we read from verse 12 to 21. Once again, the curtain rises on another act. And once again, we see Paul showing us why we need the gospel, how it is it works. And it is summed up, says Paul, within the context of two human lives. Two key characters who will now occupy the stage. The first and the last Adam. The last Adam being Christ. So Paul takes a broad brush at this point in the story. And he kicks off, first of all, by painting in the impact of the first Adam upon humanity. So James, next one up. Romans 5, verse 12. He says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. The reason why it happened like that was because of Adam's trespass. He disobeyed God. We know of that fateful story of him in the garden. But sin entered the world through one man. A comparison of two men, Adam and Christ. But sin entered the world through one man. Death, as it were, also came into the world at the same time, as it were, on the coattails of sin. And it then has infected the whole of humanity. Ever since. It is a deadly contagion. Sin and death are highly destructive, and they destroy everything in their path. And as Paul pointed out there in Romans 5, despite the fact that at that point, between Adam and Moses, there was, as it were, no written law, everyone still died. As though they had broken laws, everyone still died. Death reigned supreme, says Paul, from the time of Adam through to Moses. And the point that Paul wants to take on board at this point is that the solitary action of Adam determined the outcome for the rest of us. The solitary action of Adam determined the outcome for the rest of us. Adam's trespass brought judgment and condemnation and death to all of us. One man's action destroyed the rest of us, as it were. And because of Adam, death has dominated the human scene. And there's nothing, it seemed, that could stop it. It was rampant. Everybody was taken in the end by death. Nobody, as it were, survived it. But then side by side with Adam's solitary story, Paul now tells us the tale of another, the story of the second Adam, that is, Jesus. Another man has come upon the scene. And it's once again the actions of this one man that will determine the outcome for others. And in his case, the single act, well, not a trespass as in Adam's case, it was a single act of righteousness. James, we've got 5, 18 and 19. The single act of righteousness is, I believe, Christ's crucifixion. That is the single act of justice. That's where justice and righteousness all come together. And then, in these two verses here, we see Paul making this contrast between the two men. And the consequence of, you follow this man, you go in that direction. You follow this man, and you go off in a totally different direction. So, just as the result of one trespass, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. But just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Two contrasting figures. Two key figures in the history of this world. Their stories take you off in different directions. Their stories encompass all of us one way or another. We are all lined up between one man or the other. You're either still in Adam, or if through your faith in Jesus you have trusted him as your Savior, then you are in Christ. Whichever one you are connected to, their story determines yours. If you're in Adam, you're caught up in condemnation, you're caught up in sin, you're caught up in death. Those powers will hold you. If you are in Christ, then your experience is one of righteousness, it is one of forgiveness, it is one of acquittal, it is one of justification. Because his story is now ours. Paul then begins to develop in Romans 6 onwards. So we have these two contrasting figures. But one thing you cannot help but notice as you look through this story here in Romans 5, verse 12 to 21, is in a way the law of Moses is conspicuous almost by its absence from the story. The reason for that being that the law of Moses was of course applicable just to Israel. It was peculiar to them. It was a covenant with that people. It played no part on the larger global stage. So it was not relevant to the big story that Paul is telling here. The story of the power of sin and death that dominated the world stage, and about which, as it happened, the law of Moses could make no difference. The law of Moses couldn't change the presence and power of sin and death. In fact, as we've noted previously, the only point that Paul makes with reference to the law of Moses was that it actually made the matter worse for Israel, in that it brought sin out into the open. Next one up, James, Romans 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Prior to the law, as given to Moses there, as it comes in on the stage of history, prior to the law, you could say sin went unlabeled. It wasn't defined. It was there, but it was unlabeled. Once the law was given, every specimen of sin could now be labeled. And thou shalt not, you say, well, that's sin, and that's a sin, and that's a sin. All of a sudden, sin became labeled. It became defined. So the law was added so the trespass might increase. So the giving of the law defined sin. It brought it out into the open. It made it obvious. So Israel, more than anybody else, knew themselves to be sinners before God. They became aware of the problem in their heart and the holiness of God. The rest of the world was still relatively unaware of that. So Israel found itself now facing a problem of being defined in terms of being sinful, but having no real answer. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, you know, all the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altars slain, as the hymn writer puts it, didn't make any difference. Couldn't solve the problem of sin and death. They could just label it. Just flag it up. However, Paul's final observation here is that the flourishing of sin, which is flagged up by the power of the law, the flourishing of sin then found itself outflourished by the sheer extravagance of God's saving grace. James. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, which is what sin does, it reigns, it is supreme in the whole issue of death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. I take that to be the righteousness that God has revealed through the gospel to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin brings death, gospel brings life. It brings eternal life, and it does so through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death through Adam, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's Paul's point, final point at this point in his story. The extravagance of God's grace in bringing salvation, which brings us, I think, to the time of Jesus. It brings us to his sacrifice upon the cross. Paul is now saying, this is what God has done in the light of that. A whole new scene is opening up. A whole new power has been revealed. And you experience that power in your experience of the gospel. Power that is life-changing, life-transforming, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in the face of the bleakness, the darkness of sin and death, there came this glorious revelation of the gospel. Gospel of your righteousness, the gospel of your Son, the gospel of full and free acquittal, the gospel of God's grace. Lord, we thank you for this gospel, with its immense power to fully redeem. Father, we pray that we may know that power and experience in our lives day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.